you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and you'll note how Paul seeks to bring this letter to a close, beginning at verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Well, let's again look to God in faith and prayer. Father, we come again, we trust, acknowledging our dependence upon you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us even now to look to you from whence cometh our help. We know, Lord, apart from the grace found in Jesus Christ, we cannot even rightly understand your word. And so we pray for your Spirit, the Holy Spirit that you have given to us to lead us into all truth, that the Spirit would even be our helper today. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word and also to live it out in our lives. Again, we ask you to show mercy and grace, and we plead these things in Christ's name. Amen. We began our study or exposition of this letter to the Galatians back in October 2007. And for 2 years, we have been working our way through this gospel of the Galatians, verse by verse. This morning we come to what could be called the Apostle's goodbye to the Galatians, verses 11 through 18. Now you might recall that when we began our study of Galatians, we said that this letter was different from most of the other letters written by Paul. Well, how so? Well, if you compare Galatians to Romans or Corinthians or Philippians, for example, you would find that after Paul gives an initial greeting, hi, how are you, he then gives a commendation or a thank you, and then he often prays for the congregation to which he writes. But you don't find that in the letter to the Galatians. He dispenses with social decorum and politeness. This letter written to the Galatians begins without one word of thanks or commendation. And very quickly in that first chapter, you might recall, he proceeds with a fearful anathema or a double curse upon those who tamper with the gospel, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. You have that word anathema. How would you like it if a church service began that way? Why is Paul so upset? Why is he so confrontational? Well, it's because these churches were in big trouble. The Galatian Christians were in danger of embracing a false gospel, a gospel that said not only did Christ have to die, they believed that, but they said you must add to the gospel or add to the work of Christ. It was a salvation of Christ plus circumcision. So they were in danger of embracing a soul-damning gospel. And what made it all the more frightening is how quickly this had happened. If you turn back again to chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel, or I'm astonished that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And that explains why this letter begins on a note of extreme urgency, warning. It lacks the gracious, gentle tones that you find in most of the other epistles. Paul resembles a gladiator with a sword and a shield. Now, when we come to the back end of Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul is still contending for the gospel, the free grace gospel, which he has preached to the Galatians. And the great strategy that he has employed throughout the book of Galatians to get these Galatians back onto solid ground is he has preached Christ and him crucified. He has placarded Christ before them again and again. The finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners is the only ground for our justification before a holy God. And then, even here, as he pulls out his pen and puts on the finishing touch to this letter, he won't let them forget Jesus Christ and his cross. In the last 8 verses, the conclusion, the apostle refers to Christ and his cross 5 times. Now remember that it is also a fighting epistle. And in this final goodbye section of Galatians 6, you have what one has called a polemical punch. Paul has not lost sight of the enemy. He remembers those who have caused so much trouble in these churches, who have been preaching this gospel of human works. And so before he lines them up in the crosshairs for the last time, notice what he says in verse 11. He draws attention to himself. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, if you had a copy of the original autograph, the original letter that was sent to the Galatians, it would not look like the one you have in front of you. The last 11 or what, 10 or so verses, you would have large script. Big, big letters. He changes from the finer script to the larger script. Much of the letter writing in those days was done by a scribe or a secretary by means of dictation. However, in this last section of Galatians 6, Paul takes the pen out of the hands of the scribe or the secretary and begins to write himself. Big, sprawling letters. Why the change? Good question. It may be that he had a physical handicap. Some think he was half blind. It was difficult for him to write. Some think that his writing hand was twisted or deformed because of a persecution. He had been stoned even as he sought to bring the gospel to the Galatians. One even suggests that he may not have been trained as well in the whole area of penmanship. And over the years, he had used his hands to make tents and had rough, calloused hands. And so that made it necessary when he picked up a pen to write in big, distinctive letters. But clearly, Paul takes over, and he leaves his personal autograph or signature here in Galatians. And he will underscore here the central message of the letter. It is a Christ-centered, cross-centered message. But he will also, as I said earlier, give one final volley against the false teachers who had infiltrated these churches. And he will point out 3 great evils. 3 great sins that were behind these legalistic Judaizers there in Galatia. So under divine inspiration, Paul gives us an x-ray, if you will, of their hearts, and he exposes their ungodly motives. He peels back the layers of religiosity with a sharp scalpel of truth. And he will expose a cancerous tumor that infects the legalistic mind and heart. 3 deadly sins. What are they? Pride, arrogance, number one. Fear, cowardice, number two. Deceit and hypocrisy, number three. Well, let's consider the three great evils that Paul will address here in Galatians 6. First of all, he confronts the pride of the legalists there in Galatia. We know by the other chapters in this epistle that Paul has made the issue of circumcision a big issue. That's been one of the key words in the book of Galatians. He uses it 13 times. But here in this last section, Paul mentions circumcision 5 times. Verse 12, verse 13 twice, and again in verse 15, 2 times more. Remember that the false teachers, these Judaizers, were telling the Galatian Christians that you must get circumcised and do it right now. It wasn't an option, but it was a necessity. They said, if you don't get circumcised, you can't be saved. And they were taking a very aggressive approach, overbearing. It's not too much to say that these Judaizers, these false teachers, were acting like bullies. You say, bully? Why do you say that? Well, look at the word he uses in Galatians 6, verse 12. I'll read it again. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel, there's the word, compel you, coerce you, force you. Now that word compel in the original Greek doesn't always have a harsh side to it. And the reason I say that is because the same compel word, the same verb, is used of Jesus in Mark chapter 6 when he compelled his disciples to get into the boat. Do you remember? When they had to cross over the Sea of Galilee. And he didn't use physical force. He didn't put the disciples in a headlock. No, Jesus compelled them. It was a righteous thing in terms of what he did. He is the king. He's the Lord of the conscience. And he can compel us. That is in perfect keeping with his holiness and his meekness. But now this word compel can also have a nasty, mean side to it. For example, if you were to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, where you have the history of the early church, Acts 26, you also have the Apostle Paul brought into focus before he was a converted man. And here in Acts 26, we get a peek into Saul of Tarsus and how he treated Christians before he was converted. And it's not too much to say that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, back then was acting like a terrorist. In his blind zeal, he had no problem using physical force. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 26, verse 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them, there's that word, that strong word, compelled them to blaspheme. Same word Paul uses in Galatians 6. So here you have Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle, under the banner of his legalistic religion of Pharisaicalism, compelling these Christians to badmouth or blaspheme Christ. And you can only imagine that he used all kinds of intimidation tactics, maybe even physical force, a few kicks to the rib, maybe a scourge, maybe they were thrown into prison, to get them to blaspheme Christ. Now, how far did the Judaizers go to get the Galatian Christians to get circumcised? Well, I don't think they necessarily used physical force. They may have. But they certainly intimidated them, perhaps with lies, threats, slander. When you read the book of Proverbs, you know that words can be like weapons. Words are described under the metaphor of a spear and a sword. We can wound people with our words. And you can only imagine that the Judaizers were using their words to bully the Galatians, maybe using even silence as a way of intimidation, using their frowns, using their stares. But however it was done, the Galatians were feeling tremendous pressure to get circumcised. But now, why were they so insistent? Why were these Judaizers so demanding that the Galatian Christians get circumcised? What was driving this circumcision party? Was it sincerity? Were they just misguided, a little confused about the gospel? Well, as I said earlier, Paul picks up a scalpel here and does an exposé. And he lets us peek into the hearts of these false teachers and tells us exactly why they were compelling the Galatians to get circumcised. Look again at our text, Galatians 6, verse 11, or verse 12. As many as desire to make a showing in the flesh, he says. One translation reads, to make a good impression, to present a pleasing front to the world. In other words, they were playing the number game. Just like the American Indian would collect scalps, the Judaizers were collecting foreskins. We have a gruesome story in our Old Testament Bible. It captures the Judaizers. 1 Samuel 18, you don't have to turn there, but King Saul tells David, before you can marry my daughter, you have to go out and kill 200 Philistines. David does it, and he comes back with 200 Philistine foreskins, an evidence of victory and triumph. And these Judaizers wanted to return to Jerusalem, stand up among their party members, and tell how many converts they had committed now to the circumcision party from Galatia. We have 203 circumcisions, and we expect 50 or so more next week. And they wanted to brag about ecclesiastical statistics. It was a numbers game. You see, pride was behind the Judaizers' aggressive evangelistic campaign. Explains their zeal. It reminds us of the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel land and sea to win one convert. The Judaizers were very, very self-serving. And Paul goes on in Galatians 6, verse 13, to say they want to boast in your flesh. They want to get their names in lights. They want to be famous. They want to be successful. They want to be influential. And this is how they want to get, this is why they want to get you circumcised. They reeked with pride and were driven by the worst kind of self-promotion. And now there's something else that was giving impetus and motivation to these false teachers and why they were so intent on preaching a false gospel of salvation by works. And that brings us to the second deadly sin that composed this cancerous tumor, fear and cowardice. Did you know that most bullies are big cowards? And these false teachers, as I already said, were bullies. They were pushing the Galatians around, intimidating them with looks perhaps, harsh, demeaning words, and who knows how many threats. If you don't get circumcised, you'll never be a son of Abraham. If you don't get circumcised, heaven will never be yours. If you don't get circumcised, God will not hear your prayers or answer your prayers. Maybe they were threatening their families or their job security. They were bullies. And bullies love to intimidate. and frighten people using scare tactics. Now, I have to qualify here because we are to warn people, aren't we? Jesus did that. He warned Jerusalem with tears. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul says, we warn men, we persuade men in light of the terror of the Lord. But we do that out of love, don't we? At least we ought to. With the grace of humility and with the sanction of our Bibles. In other words, the Scriptures demand that we warn men of the wrath to come. We warn men of a judgment day. But these folk, these Judaizers, were not using their Bibles when they were compelling people to get circumcised. But then why were they so insistent? Well, verse 12 gives us another reason. Notice the text. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution. They wanted to avoid pain and suffering. The word persecution points to a unique kind of suffering that Christians suffer from. The Bible tells us if you're a Christian, you will suffer persecution. You will suffer if you are determined to follow Christ. You read of that whole matter of suffering at the back end of those Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gives us some perspective on suffering as Christians. And it's something that we don't often think about. But times are changing, aren't they? Western Christianity is being put on notice that being a Christian isn't so safe anymore. It's pretty easy to understand why that's the case, why it's dangerous to be a Christian. People today say a lot of nice things about Jesus, but it's not generally the Jesus of the Bible. And the reality is that the world hates Jesus. Jesus said that himself. Jesus, the God-man, was tortured and murdered. Let's not forget that. And it's because he told men the truth. He told men about their sin. He told men that you must believe in me or you will perish. He told men, in some very graphic terms, if you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh, and he wasn't talking about literal drinking and eating, but you must spiritually appropriate me. You must have faith and trust in me. You must know me deeply and personally. And if you don't come to me, and if you don't get washed by my blood, heaven will never be yours. And Jesus didn't give any options, did he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. He spoke of a narrow way, a straight way, a straight gate into a narrow way that leads to life. And people are offended by an exclusive Savior and by a blood atonement, because it forces people to face this reality. You are utterly helpless, and you are so sinful that you can't save yourself. The world is loath to believe that Jesus had to die that gruesome, bloody death to save sinners. But Paul says that's the Jesus we preach, Christ and Him crucified. But when you tell people you cannot contribute to your salvation, when you tell people that they are totally, completely dependent upon God's mercy, that He has mercy upon whom He will have mercy, when you tell people that a holy God is not pleased with anything that you do, but you must come to Him in humility, casting yourself upon Him and clinging to His cross and His cross alone, that offends. No, I must do something. I have to smuggle in my good works somewhere. No, simple faith. A faith that is receptive. A faith that rests upon Christ's blood and righteousness alone. And human pride can't accept that. Now, that's not popular. It never has been and never will be. That's offensive. It's offensive. It sounds a death knell to human morality or any kind of bootstrap religion. The legalist wants to boast. The most popular religion in the world today is legalism. That is. Outside of Christianity, that's what you find. It's legalistic religion. The legalist wants to boast in his morality. He doesn't want to believe that he or she is just that bad or just that helpless. They are offended by a doctrine of radical depravity and Christ's all-sufficiency. Listen to Dr. John Stott. Listen to how he puts it. What is it about the cross which angers the world and stirs them up to persecute those who preach it? Well, he says, the cross tells us some very unpalatable truth about ourselves, namely that we are sinners under the righteous curse of God's law, and we cannot save ourselves. Christ bore our sin and curse precisely because we could gain release from them in no other way. If we could have been forgiven by our own good works, but by being circumcised or keeping the law, we might be quite sure that there would be no cross. Every time we look at the cross of Christ, it seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing. Your curse I'm suffering. Your debt I'm paying. Your death I'm dying. Nothing in history, writes Dr. Stott, or in the universe, cuts men down to size like the cross. And when you preach the cross, you will be opposed. You will be persecuted because it inflicts wounds upon men's pride. You see what the Judaizers were doing? To avoid persecution, they were pushing the cross away. They were pushing the cross away, and they were identifying themselves not with the cross, but with circumcision. Now, in terms of the exact source of the persecution, we can't No, from Galatians, it may have come from fellow Jews, it may even have come from Roman authorities. The Jews had been given something of a tolerant status and privilege among the Romans. And so a Roman would know if he has a mark of circumcision, that's the Jew. That was not a Christian rite. But without circumcision, it was a sign that this person was not a Jew and was a sitting duck for Roman persecution. The apostle exposes the legalists of his day. They were motivated by pride and arrogance. They were motivated by fear and cowardice. But thirdly, from our text, we can note this, they were deceitful and hypocritical. Do you know what Jesus called the legalists of his day? Hypocrites. Read Matthew 23. He used it almost, six, seven times? Alongside a series of seven woes. What is a hypocrite? Essentially this. He doesn't practice what he preaches. He can talk the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. There's a gross inconsistency or discrepancy between life and lip. And these Judaizers, these legalists there in Galatia, were as hypocritical as they come. Notice verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They tell you to keep the law, but they don't keep the law. That's the point. You see, like the Pharisees, the Judaizers were binding heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders, but unwilling to lift a finger to lift them themselves. Dr. John MacArthur writes, "The Judaizers who were circumcised did not even sincerely try to live by the standards of the Mosaic law they performed. The easy surgery on each other, but never lived out the rest of God's law." I said this before, but the book of Galatians is really a miniature of the book of Romans. And when you read through the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, you will find similar themes. Both epistles open up the doctrine of justification by faith. And in both epistles, Paul targets the legalistic hypocrite. Notice what he does in Romans 2. Speaking here to the religious man of his day, the Jew, he specifically addresses him in verse 17 of Romans 2. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law." And then Paul, you note in the back end of this chapter and into chapter 3, mentions circumcision. So that's another theme that you find in both Romans and Galatians. But notice what he does here in Romans 2. Despite all of their boasting and bragging, Paul says things don't add up. And so he does a little inventory checkup on their lives by asking a series of probing questions. And notice what he does in verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" What's the point of those questions? Well, he's exposing their spiritual and moral bankruptcy and their hypocrisy. That's the problem. You don't practice what you preach. A cancerous tumor comprised of three deadly sins: pride, fear, and hypocrisy. Well, let me now just simply close, brethren, with three applications. What can we learn from Galatians 6 and those verses that we've given study to this morning? Well, first of all, we are reminded, brethren, that we are in a truth war. The Judaizers mounted one of the earliest and most dangerous attacks upon Christianity against the gospel. They insisted, as you've heard so many times, that to be justified, that is, made right before a holy God, it wasn't simply enough to believe in Jesus, but you had to do something yourself. You had to be circumcised. And while it looked very small in terms of what was required, it wasn't small to Paul. And so you find him picking up a sword and contending for the gospel of free grace. It must be Christ and Christ alone. And if you add anything, no matter how small, anything, you have destroyed the gospel of free grace. And brethren, I don't have to tell you, I'm sure you know, that the gospel is under attack today in ways it hasn't been in the last 100 years. All different kinds of ways in which it is assailed. There is a growing distaste for the doctrine of substitution. One has called it cosmic child abuse, that God would never, ever send his son to die on a cross on behalf of sin. There's a whole group of scholars who are saying that we have really misunderstood Paul when it comes to justification, and Martin Luther and all the reformers really got it wrong. And they call it the new perspective. We are hearing from the emergent church today, and they are telling us that we really can't be sure of anything. You can't be sure of who God is, what sin is, what moral absolutes are. we are facing today religious pluralism, which tells us there are many different ways to God. You simply have to choose one of them. We are living in a day where we are told not to preach about sin. Whatever you do, don't tell people they're sinners. That will offend them. Don't mention hell. Don't mention divine wrath. We are living in the age of tolerance. And the only thing that they are intolerant of is the gospel. In this age of tolerance, there is something of a cult of comfort sweeping over the churches. So you comfort people. You never rebuke. You never warn. I had a man sit in my study and say to me, every sermon must end on a comforting note. I said, is that so? Why did Jesus end his Sermon on the Mount on a note of judgment? Preach like Jesus, and you won't end every sermon on a comforting note. But we aren't at war, brethren. And notice Paul, he picks up the sword in Galatians 1, but he never lays it down, Galatians 6. He's still picking it up. He's still fighting. He's still slashing. He's still piercing these Judaizers. He knew what was at stake. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon warned people in his day of a pullback from the gospel and the need to fight the truth war. And Spurgeon put it this way, we want Luthers and Calvins and Bunyans and Whitfields, men fit to mark this time frame, whose names breathe terror in our foes' ear. That's Spurgeon. He says, we have such a dire need. Where will they come from? And Spurgeon said, they are the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church. He has the power to give us back again the golden age of preachers. Spurgeon said, I do not look for any other means of converting a man but by the preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears if they hear it. The moment the church of God despises the pulpit, God will despise her. God, may He raise up men who will defend and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it won't be easy because, as Paul notes here, you'll suffer. Right? That's the second application. If you stand for the truth of the gospel, expect to suffer. We saw the Judaizers, they were backpedaling. They were pulling back from preaching a Christ-only gospel. They were adding circumcision because they were cowards. They were afraid of persecution. But Paul, he preached that gospel, and boy, did he suffer. He had scourges. 5 times. He'd been put under a hail of rocks at least 3 times, I think. Paul knew, you preach this gospel, you ain't going to be friends with the world. It's a gospel that is so humbling to proud flesh. You preach the gospel, you will offend people. Because it doesn't allow us to boast in ourselves. And that's why we have what one is called in our day more and more a Christless Christianity. Get that. Come hear sermons about practical how-tos. How to be a good husband. How to be a good wife. How to be a good teenager. How to be. And we need practicality, don't get me wrong. But when you have practicality minus Christ and His cross, It's nothing but moralism. John MacArthur again writes, "We cannot avoid an offense to the world if we remain faithful to the gospel. The gospel is inherently offensive. Christ Jesus is offensive to unbelievers. He is an offense to all in error. He is an offense to all who reject the truth." Embrace the gospel, preach the gospel, live the gospel, and you will suffer persecution. All that live godly shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3. And then thirdly and finally, brethren, by way of application, we see what separates or distinguishes true religion from false religion. It comes down to this, pretty simple. What or who is your boast? What do they boast in, the Judaizers? Well, they boasted in themselves, in their converts, in circumcision. The prophet Jeremiah says people can boast in wealth, their riches, boast in their intellect, their minds, boast in their strength. You can boast in your morality. You can boast in your virginity. You can boast in your marriage. You can boast in your children. You can boast in your education. You can boast in your career. But sooner or later, the rug gets pulled out from under your feet. It will. It will. If you're boasting in any of those things, sooner or later, God will show you the shallowness, the superficiality of your boast, and your boast will look like a leaking, sinking ship. What does a Christian boast in? What does Paul say? Galatians 6. 14, he boasts in the cross. He boasts in the cross. The cross never loses its power. The cross never loses its value. It's because of the cross that you are forgiven and you are accepted. And one day you will stand before God on judgment day. Anyone who has experienced the transforming power of the cross, the forgiving grace of the cross, they will stand on judgment day, look God, look Christ right in the eye, and know that they can because of the cross. It's because of the cross heaven will be yours. It's because of the cross you can have hope and be assured of God's love and God's acceptance and God's forgiveness every day of your life. What do you boast in? What consumes your thoughts? What do you love to talk about? I trust you boast in the cross. I trust you boast in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one true gospel. We pray that You would help us never to lose sight of that glorious gospel, never to dilute it, never to pervert it by adding to it or subtracting from it. And we pray, as long as there's a pulpit in this place, that You would grant gospel preachers, faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and that You would continue to show us, Lord, even as You have in days gone by, that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.